But let's just go ahead and begin what we're trying to do. And here's some leftover questions from other times. Here's one that is of great importance, and it was just interesting that as I picked up unanswered questions tonight, I ran across this question in view of what's happening, and that is the Quran just as good a guide as the Bible? The answer is absolutely not. You know, the thing that sort of frustrated me in this past week, the kind of thing that was happening was our president calling the Quran every time he was there in Cairo, he called it the Holy Quran. Folks, we need to understand that there is a difference in this book and any other book on this earth. This book is inspired of God. The God of heaven had something to do with the writing of this book, and the God of heaven had nothing to do with the writing of the Quran. You and I need to recognize the threat there is to Christianity of the Muslim religion. Listen, if this nation were overthrown, or if politically that kind of thing were to happen, you cannot begin to imagine how illegal services like this would be. Look in the Muslim world, look in Iran and look in Iraq even today, look in the Muslim world and see where Christianity is and the regard that it has. And my heart was grieved whenever our president referred to the Quran as a holy book. Holiness has to do with getting folks to heaven. And so the Bible talks about that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Spirit of God. This is a holy, sacred book. Now, all of other books are secular in nature. And we need to understand that by the end of the first century, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 says that God has given unto us everything that pertains to life and godliness. Look at this verse in 2 Peter. Well, it was already up there a moment ago that says, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Spirit of God. Now look at 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 that says, this book thoroughly supplies us unto every good work, and the Quran is an addition that comes along that is as worthless as the Book of Mormon or the writings of the Jehovah's Witness. This is from heaven, and anything that comes out of that has nothing at all to do with a revelation of the will of God or supplying us unto every good work. And so we need to be very, very much aware of that. And please, please be aware of that. And folks, it's time for Christians to open their mouths. I'm telling you, you and I need to understand that if we keep our mouths shut when all of these things are happening and these things are discussed by in the workplace or in the school, and somebody says, well, what do you think about the president's address this last week? What do you think about that? We ought to say unashamedly that I felt insulted and I felt that the sacred book of God was degraded by the president talking about the Quran as being a holy book. You and I need to be aware of that and do whatever we can to glorify God. And so I said, likely your question will be answered tonight. We'll do everything we can. Hebrews 10:26 is the next question. Hebrews 10:26, and then there's three questions. Ever, never, eventually. Well, you've got to put that in its context. Go back to put verse 23 beginning to see what is in view of what's happening there in the New Testament church. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 23 says, the writer of the Hebrew letter says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. Let us consider one another in order to stir up one another to love and to good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. We need to put that book in its context and recognize it is a book written to Hebrew Christians, many of them who were just about to lose their faith. David is at verse 38 of this chapter where he says, we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but we are of them who keep on believing to the saving of their souls. The church, those Christians, those Hebrew Christians were really, really being threatened, and their faith was being threatened. And so he says in verse 38, we, the just shall live by faith, but we are not of those who are pulling back, who draw back, and my soul shall have no pleasure in them, but we are of those who believe, Greek present tense, who keep on believing to the saving of their soul. Now go back to Hebrews 10 and in verse 24 says, look, we are living in dangerous times. Let us stir up one another. Let us not forsake that assembly. Let us recognize that we ought to be considerate of each other and do everything that we can to ensuring that all of us go to heaven. And that's why he says it's happening, because the manner of some is to absent themselves from the time whenever they might be stirred up and might be provoked and might be encouraged to live righteously. And so verse 25, he says, don't you forsake that assembling of yourselves together. This is talking about when the church is assembling. It's not talking about forsaking the body of Jesus, but look at the tense of it, the assembling of yourself together. It's not talking about the body of Christ, and let's not forsake the body of Jesus. He's talking about that very assembly. Why? Because it's in that assembly that individuals were going to be stirred up to love and provoke to live God and to serve Him more faithfully and to do His will. But then he says, verse 26, but for if we sin willfully, after that we've received the knowledge of the truth. Here is the kingdom of God being threatened by everything that is happening. And so he says, we are of those who keep on believing to the saving of our soul. But there are some who are not doing this. They are forsaking the assembling of themselves together. And by doing that, they are turning their back on the only sacrifice that God has for their sins. You can talk about people, individual, and the fact of the very unique nature of Christianity. And it's affirmed right here. Verse 26 says, if you are of those who are willfully sinning, again, the Greek present tense, continuous action. If it's the lifestyle you're living, evidenced by the fact that you are forsaking the assembling of yourself together, you have turned your back on the only sacrifice that has ever been made for sin. And so verse 26 says, if we sin willfully, after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, we have rejected the only sacrifice there is, and there is no more sacrifice for sin, because you've given up on the only sacrifice God has made. And so here's that individual. What's his condition? He is that individual, present tense, who is willfully sinning. And in that condition, there is no sacrifice for sin. What is there? Well, look at the next verse. There remains no longer a sacrifice for sin, but what abides is a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. Got to recognize the seriousness of what's happening. Here they were, their faith was being threatened, and it was being threatened tremendously by God, or by the enemies that were there. And so the Lord says, you be there. You be a part of the workings that God has on this earth. Does that have any application to us? Absolutely. Absolutely. The very design of worship is to accomplish in the 21st century what was accomplished in the first century. Think about that sermon this morning and the admonition and the encouragement to every one of us to just hang in there and to recognize that now our salvation is nearer than it's ever been. And we cannot afford to give up. Now you just imagine somebody turning their back on that kind of service and turning their back on the assembling of themselves together, turning their back on the Lord's Supper, turning their back on the giving of their monies and sacrificially trying to help the cause of Christ on this earth, turning their back on praising God, turning their back on praying to God. You know what they've done? They've made a conscious decision to turn their back on the only sacrifice for sin that they have. And as long as they're in that condition, there is no sacrifice for sin. Why? Because they have rejected the only sacrifice, and the only thing that abides them, if we are sinning willfully, is the absolute expectation of judgment. Now, one other point we need to make, and that is we need to understand that every person sins willfully. You know, and so we're not just talking about a sin of weakness where one's will is involved, because we choose ourselves to make almost every sin. Perhaps in ignorance we do not willfully sin, but sometimes we know what's right and we don't do it. This verse is not discussing us; it's discussing that individual who, in the present tense, talking of that individual who is living that kind of life, and he's turned his back on the only sacrifice for sin. Here's another one, changing a little bit because there's somebody, well, not by name, but he says there's this individual who claims that there's no God because God would not let little children die or starve. What do I say and how do I help her? Great, great question. Somebody says, I've been talking to somebody and here's their view. There cannot be a God because little children die. First of all, we need to get this straight in our minds. What an individual is saying is, there are people that are starving in this world, and therefore there can be no God because little children are starving in this world. Those two things are not even related at all. Whether there is a supreme being that created the world has nothing to do with what's happening on this earth. The existence of God has to do with origin. Where did the world come from? Where did mankind come from? Am I a created being or am I not a created being? That's one question. Is origin, that is there a supreme being who created the world? Now, here's the other question is, the nature of that supreme being. And I know this, don't misunderstand what I'm about to say, but if the being who created this world were evil, he might enjoy seeing little babies starve. And so he could have created a world in which he sits up there and he said, yeah, I like to see little baby. Did you never, when you was a kid, try to kill all the ants? You understand what I mean? I mean, you're the god of the anthill. And so here's this little ant that comes out and you tear the leg off the ant. I mean, maybe I'm weird. Maybe I'm telling too much about my childhood. But you kill this ant to see if they're going to bury it. Do you understand what I'm talking about? I am the god to that anthill, and I'm evil, but I enjoyed wondering what they would do if that little ant died. Now, I didn't do that all the time, but you understand what I'm talking about? Here is an evil God who's trying to figure out what's happening on this, so he kills all the little ants that are there. Maybe I shouldn't use that illustration. But you understand, God could have been that nature. And so whether there's a God or not has nothing to do with what's happening on this earth. Now, what about little starving children? That's another problem. The great thing is, God is a loving God. Here is the very nature of God. Here is His nature's revealed in the Bible that helps us understand the very nature of God. And what this individual who is asking this question, this individual does not understand the nature of suffering. Where does suffering come from? How many starving people were there in the Garden of Eden? If Adam and Eve had not sinned in the Garden of Eden, how many starving babies would there have been in the Garden of Eden? You understand what I mean? If there had been no sin, where does starvation come from? It comes because when sin entered in the world, there is by its very nature a consequence of sin. And so that's why there's sickness. That's why there's death. There was no physical death inside the Garden of Eden, even though the potentiality was there. Nobody died in the Garden of Eden physically. Well, where does death come from? It comes as a consequence of sin. It's the result of evilness. Who brought death into the world? Satan. That's where death comes from. Yet when God gives individuals the right to make choices, and that's His nature, He has made us to have the right to make choices. There are evil men on this earth. And there are some evil men right now who are responsible for starving children. Government aid is there, sent from America to governments all around the world, and the food is hoarded by those who are in authority there, and little babies die. Why are the babies dying? Because there are evil men who are causing those little babies to die. But what about sickness? Why is there sickness? Why are there why in the hospitals down here? Why are there little babies in there suffering? It's not because of some government aid or refusal of government aid. It is because God wanted man to be reminded of the very nature of sin. And that's where suffering comes from. Now the beauty of this is that God makes it possible for us to survive the adversity of death and sickness and even the death of children. I want to ask you something. In the absolute, where are those babies that starve? What happens to them when they starve? Well, you know the very nature of little children. Jesus said, "Suffer little children to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." When that little baby starves, what happens to that baby? Snatched out of a world where there's sickness and death and child abuse and carried by angels into a paradise of God. You want to understand this? You and I need to understand that when that baby starves, he's taken out of the adversity that's in this world. And he escapes having to live on this earth. And he escapes all of the things that are happening on this earth. You know, it's not the most tragic thing on earth that little babies die. We got to get that, keep that in our mind and keep it focused. But you and I need, as we talk to individuals about these matters, you and I need to understand that evil that is in this world comes either from the sin of Adam and Eve or from the sin of evil men. And that's where all death and all suffering and all pain and all of the evil that there is on this earth comes as a result of the sin of Adam and Eve or of the sin of evil men right now. And it is not God who brought sin into the world. It was Satan. And we need to understand that. We need to understand that. But if God's going to let us have free will, there's going to be evil in this world by its very nature. Next question. If God knows everything, did God know that Eve was going to sin? Well, the question, it is obvious that God does know everything. Now then, the question is, did he know that Adam and Eve were going to sin? Well, are there not a lot of verses in the Bible that talks about God's eternal purpose? You look at, for example, at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10 and 11. There Paul writes to the church there and says that to the intent that now through the manifold wisdom of God might be known by the church to principalities and powers in heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Think about that. There is an eternal purpose that has to do with the redemption of mankind. Now, why on earth would God have a plan that involves, in His manifold wisdom, the church, if God was not cognizant of the fact that men were going to sin? David, find that verse in Peter. Is it 2 Peter 1:20 or 1:19 and 20 or 1 Peter 1:19 and 20? Where the Bible talks about you were not redeemed with some corruptible things like silver and gold, verse 18, from the aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without spot and without blemish and without spot, he indeed, look at this, Jesus, the Lamb of God, was foreordained before the foundation of the world. But he was made known, manifested in these last times for you who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave glory so that your faith and hope are in God. What does that verse say? Jesus, the Lamb of God, was foreordained before the foundation of the world. And so God knew that mankind was going to sin. He made us with the capability of sinning, and so God knew that. Let me tell you this. Does God know whether you're going to sin or not? Does he know where your limits are? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse what? Is it 12 and 13 that says God is faithful, he'll not suffer you to be tempted above that which you're able to bear, but he will with every temptation provide the way of his. Does God know your limits? Well, if he knows your limits and knows just how far you can go before you will yield and will provide the way of escape, does God know whether you're going to sin or not? Yes. Well, who decides whether you're going to sin or not? God? No. It's just that he knows where your limits are. Those who are parents know exactly what I'm... You're going to understand this. If you're a parent, even if you're a young person, think about your own mamas and daddies. Let me describe a situation to you. And when I describe that situation to you of a place of embarrassment or a place where all the attention in the room might be focused on one child, how's that child going to respond? I think about Chad's over here. I pick on Chad a lot, almost as much as I do on Gorman. But Chad, you're the baby in the family. I know what you're going to do. I don't know you nearly as well as your mom and daddy know you. But put in a certain situation, you're going to shine as much as you can. You're going to cut up. You're going to laugh. You're going to do all of those things. And everybody that knows Chad knows that's his nature. Who decides he's going to be that way? It's him. He can be quiet some of the time. He can be quiet. But he is the one who decides it, and I know it. Do I control him? Absolutely not. Just in a very, very limited way, I know him. And I'm telling you, when my kids were growing up, I knew them. And I knew you'd describe a situation and put all four of my children in that situation, and almost every one of them would react differently in that kind of a pressure situation. And yet I knew how they would do it. I didn't make them that way. I just knew them. And that has to do with the foreknowledge of God more than anything else. Here's the next question. What happens or explain about a person who is supposed to be a Christian, meaning being baptized and going to church, but was not always faithful? And this person dies or will die. I'm not sure about that last part. What happens or explain about a person who's supposed to be a Christian, meaning being baptized and going to church, but was not always faithful? Well, go back to that verse we had, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 37 and 38. Here are those Hebrew Christians, and they were baptized. They were supposed to be Christians. Look at what the statement is. The just shall live by faith, verse 38. If anyone draws back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Here's the question. What happens or explain about a person who's supposed to be a Christian, meaning being baptized and going to church, but is not always faithful? God says, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. We are not of those who draw back to perdition, but we are of those, present tense, who keep on believing to the saving of their souls. That individual, when he was baptized, if he was scripturally baptized, is a believer. He's made a decision to follow Jesus. He's baptized. He is a believer. But he stops believing. He says, look at the contrast. The just shall live by faith. But here's that individual who, instead of living by faith, is drawing back. He does not keep on believing to the saving of his soul. What's going to happen to him? Well, the verse says, perdition. You want to think about Mark 16, 16? You know the first part of Mark 16, 16 that says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. What about that individual who stops living and walking by faith? He's not a believer. Oh, you might give some middle assent to the fact, yeah, there's a God. Yeah, I believe it. Well, I believed at one time that Jesus was the Savior of the world and committed my life to Him. But I'm not living that way anymore. That individual is an unbeliever. And so the Bible uses the word perdition and everything that is related to that. Here's the next question. Who or what is the Antichrist? Is the Antichrist the same as Satan or another entity? David, just find all of the verses that talk about the Antichrist and put every one of them here. They're all over in 1 John or 2 John. The Antichrist mentioned four times in the Bible. You find it first in 1 John chapter 2 where it says, little children, it's the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come by which we know it is the last hour. What does that verse say about the Antichrist? That verse says the Antichrist was there in the first century. And John writes to those individuals and he says the very presence of the Antichrist is proof that it is the last hour. Did not Jesus say in Matthew 24 that there would be those who would arise and say that they were the Christ? Did he not talk about those who would lead astray those individuals? And so he says, verse 22 of 1 John chapter 2, who is a liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and Son. Here's that individual in the first century who was Antichrist. What was he doing? He was denying that Jesus was the Christ. He was Antichrist. He's a liar. But in the first century, there were those individuals who had been prophesied that the faith of many would wax short, to use the old King James, would become weak, the faith of many would fall, and many would fall away. Beware of these false teachers. And John says, you've been warned that they're going to come, and there are those individuals in the first century world, and they are denying the sonship of Jesus. They are Antichrist. Look at 1 John chapter 4. Here's the third time it's mentioned. Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. What does the Antichrist teach? He would not confess that Jesus had come in the flesh. And point that needs to be made and emphasized, you need to carry this home with you. It was somebody in the first century. I know the denominational concept that the Antichrist is going to come in the 21st century or right before the end. But folks, this is every time the word Antichrist is used in the Bible. And every time it's used, it says the Antichrist was there in the very first century. They'd been warned that the Antichrist was coming. There were many Antichrists that had come. Well, what does an Antichrist believe? He denies that the Father and the Son, he denies that Jesus has come in the flesh. Now in 2 John, the fourth time it's found, in verse 7, many deceivers have gone out of the world who do not confess that Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an Antichrist. That's an amazing affirmation here. Who is the Antichrist? That individual, that false teacher in the first century that the Bible had prophesied was going to come, and the first verse we looked at, verse 18, says, we were told you the Antichrist was coming, and the Antichrist has come. What does the Antichrist believe? Well, it's some religious ruler or some pagan religion. Some individual is going to sit on the throne somewhere and they're going to lead all the world into captivity and turn everybody in the world against God. This is not the verse that teaches that. And when you've read this verse, you've read every word that God uses to describe the Antichrist. He's one who denied that Jesus was the Son of God, denied that He had come in the flesh. He was a liar, and He was present there in the first century. Next question. During the time when only the Catholic Church had the Bible, where was the Church of Christ? That's an interesting concept and everything. There are two or three things to be involved in relationship to this. Go back to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10 and 11. That the manifold wisdom of God, that by the church might be made known to principalities and power, God's manifold wisdom, according to an eternal purpose. Eternal purpose? Yeah, because why? Because the church is by its very nature eternal. You got to get that point. That the concept that Jesus established the church and then the Catholic Church came along and so polluted everything that was involved so you never could find the church of the Bible, which is believed by some, is not found in the Bible. Look in verse 21 and 22 of this same chapter. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 21 and 22 says, "To Him be glory in the church by Christ to all generations forever and ever." Can you pull up the old King James there? It even says it more emphatically, but both of them says the same thing. "Unto Him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages." Those concepts are there. And that is that glory is going to be given in the church throughout every age, world without end. And so you've got to understand the church is here. You know what Jesus said, Matthew 16, verse 18, when He promised to build the church? You know, "Upon this rock I will build My church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." And what about Daniel chapter 2? A prophecy about the coming of the church in verse 44, where the Bible, where prophetically, the statement was made, "In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed." And so when Jesus came and preached the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and there was all of this preaching in the first century that the kingdom is going to be established, and Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, Jesus said it's going to be established in your lifetime. Some of you will not taste of death till you've seen the kingdom of God come with power. That kingdom became a reality. What is the nature of that kingdom? Go back to Daniel chapter 2. "A kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And that kingdom shall not be left to other people. It'll break in pieces, consume all these kingdoms. And it, that kingdom that was established in the first century, will stand forever." But somebody says, "Yeah, but I've read these history books and they talk about how the church changed and how you had the Holy Roman Empire and you had Catholicism centered around Rome as it dominated the world." Oh, absolutely. There's no question at all about the fact that there was a falling away. But the falling away never could destroy the eternal kingdom, or the kingdom is not eternal. Well, somebody says, "Well, give me a historical record showing that the church existed in 1200 A.D. It's interesting, by the way, if you'll Google, there are some sites that are rather fascinating that's come to light in the last several years about the church being throughout England and some of the research that's been done over there. If you want to know those sites, just ask me and I'll try to find the address of that so you can go and have a look at it on your own, on the computers. But even without that, to answer the question, show me some historical evidence that in 400 A.D. the church was there. Well, I can tell you one historical record, and that is Daniel 2:44. Will that suffice? Will that satisfy you? Well, somebody says, "Well, I want to know what church building they had. I want to know where they were meeting." Well, you know where the church met in those early centuries? 200 years from now, what record will there be of the Palm Beach Lakes Church of Christ? 200 years from now. You know why there will be a historical record? Because of this building. That's why there will be a historical record of the Palm Beach Lakes Church of Christ. If we were meeting in the home, if we were meeting in the catacombs like they did in early Rome, if we were had to meet in secret and in private, what record would the Palm Beach Lakes Church of Christ leave 200 years from now? It's this physical building that gives us an identity. And if instead of this building, we were meeting in an underground situation where we could not publicly announce in any way, couldn't publish any literature that we were meeting, could not give any evidence at all in a public way, there'd be no record at all of the Palm Beach Lakes. But wait a minute. Is the Palm Beach Lakes a church of Christ? Well, sure. If the seed that was planted in the first century produced the church of Christ, then if that same seed is planted in Palm Beach County that says we are going to be that New Testament church in every way, the teachings in the church, the moralities that is proclaimed, the organization of the church, the doctrine of the church in every aspect of living is going to be the same teaching and doctrine there was in the first century, then the Palm Beach Lakes Church of Christ is a church of Christ. And so in that first century, those individuals who heard the gospel of Christ and unbeknownst, and they left no historical record about it. Give me, other than the Bible, a historical record of the church being in the city of Philippi in the first century. Give me a historical record other than is found in the Bible of the church being in Berea. Give me a historical... You can't do it. Why? Because of the very nature of the church, it does not leave a historical record. But is there a historical record that the church existed throughout all of that period of time? Absolutely. Where is it? Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. You know what prophecy is? Do you know what prophecy is? Prophecy is history written before it happens. You stop and think about it. Here's an event. Somebody over here writes about what was happening after that fact. Uninspired, but it is a historical record of this event. But before that event ever happened, the God of heaven looked and God wrote prophetically that this was going to happen, and in the days of those kings, the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. There is a historical record of the church in every generation. Where is it? It's in Daniel 2:44 that said when the kingdom of God was established, it would never, ever be destroyed. Well, a lot of great questions. We'll try to get to some more of them. And during this two-month period, we may have more than one time a month. We may have more than one question and answer. I know you enjoy them. I appreciate all the comments you make about them. Now let's think about what we're doing now. That is a song of invitation. You ready to commit your life to Jesus? If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, this very night, you could become a Christian.